To set the scene for my sermon, I greet you, Happy Rhesus Paschalis. What is that, you ask? It's a Latin term meaning Easter laugh that originated in the musings of early church theologians like Augustine, Gregory of Nyssa, and John Chrysostom. That God had played a practical joke on the devil by raising Jesus from the dead. When we shouted death, God completely turned the tables, shouting back to us, life. For centuries in Eastern Orthodox, Catholic and Protestant countries, churchgoers and ministers played practical jokes on each other, drenched each other with water, told jokes, sang and danced during the week following Easter Sunday. I'm glad we don't drench each other with water, but I don't know why this celebration fell from favour. But over more recent years, congregations from a variety of denominations around the world have revisited this tradition. If ever there was a reason for laughter, it is to be found in the resurrection of Jesus. Easter is a time of a world turned upside down, of surreal surprises, of unexpected turns, and certainly that's often an essential part of humour. Jesus was dead. Now alive, the women come to the tomb in despair, then leave the tomb in delight. Yet through it all we shout with joy, Christ is risen, and respond, He is risen indeed. As I began to reflect on the word of God we've just heard, I was reminded of the minister whose congregation gave him a new suit for his 50th birthday. He was very touched by the gift. And the following Sunday, he stood before everyone and with tears in his eyes announced, Today I am preaching to you in my birthday suit. Obviously, I'm not today. Holy Humour Sunday reinforces that it is indeed good news. It celebrates the fact that Jesus is God's ultimate joke on evil and death. In this we see a God who, in the words of the psalmists, sits in the heavens and laughs at the foolishness of humanity and any forces that might seek to thwart divine purposes. As I said earlier, the early theologians called it Rhesus Paschalis, Easter laugh, a time to celebrate. But as wonderful as the celebration was and is, the reality of the world intrudes on those celebrations. Loved ones are still sick. Wars continue. COVID is still with us in its infectious embrace. All this following some of the best news we will ever hear, that Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. I wonder just what the disciples were feeling locked away in the room. They had no TVs or mobile phones to keep them tapped into the world they were avoiding. They fled and denied knowing Christ, even though each of them had said they would be willing to die for Jesus. They were hiding and terrified, not willing to die for Jesus, still not willing to die for Jesus. They know Jesus is dead. They know that his body has gone from the tomb, but they have no understanding of what that might mean. Although they probably believed what Mary first tells them, that the body has been taken away and they don't know where he's been put. Jesus has since told them that she has seen the Lord. But this is very hard to make sense of. I wonder just how the disciples were feeling. How would you feel if you were in their shoes? Confused? Fearful? Guilty? Whatever, I'm sure that the dominant feeling would have been that what was happening was surreal. I pondered about this feeling of the experiences that I've had that have been surreal. And there were two occasions where the feeling remains dominant today when I reflect on those occasions. Ironically, both of them are September days. The first was the 11th of September, 2001, the World Trade Center. I'd been at a vestry meeting and came home, and turned on the TV, which just happened to be on Channel 10, which was in the midst of its normal nightly news, and turned it on just in time to see coverage of the first plane going into the Trade Center. I couldn't believe what I was seeing and flicked channels. You know, was this real? It just seemed like it was a make-believe. One was sick in the pit of one's stomach, thinking what on earth was happening. And it was quite surreal. On one channel was the political drama series from America. The name escapes me at the moment. On another channel was the footy show, which was just such a contrast. It was surreal. And I spent many hours just trying to make sense of it, get my head around it. And it was, yeah, a very negative surreal. It was, you know, this can't be real. Get me out of here. The other experience was the second, that was the weekend before that one day in September at the MCG. There were chants of USA, USA echoing around the MCG as my team convincingly beat the red hot favourites to enable us to enter the grand final. Still get the feeling of that. And now that was a totally different kind of surreal. Was pinch ourselves. Is this really happening? Can this be true? Oh, wow, isn't this fantastic? Quite different. But reflecting on the disciples, and I think probably particularly the women, they would have experienced both kinds of surreal. On Good Friday, there were those who stood at the foot of the cross and those who heard their accounts. Jesus had died. Surely Jesus couldn't have been crucified. Why was he crucified? This was a surreal that they didn't want to be happening. Then on Easter Day, there's the message that Jesus has risen. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is alive. Surely this can't be true, but we really hope it is. So we have these disciples with very many conflicting emotions. They would have had conflicting emotions anyway, grieving the death of Jesus, but all of a sudden there's a whole new dimension. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus in the midst of them. In the paraphrasing we heard tonight, shalom has been translated as good evening to you. The NRSV translate that as peace be with you. Either's quite legitimate, as would be, how you going, mates? More strictly translated, Jesus' peace be with you meant much more than our idea of peace. It was the peace which Jesus speaks of, the peace not of this world. When the risen Christ said those words, it was more than just a greeting, more than just an announcement, literally translated, peace be with you. It was a pronouncement of well-being, of wholeness, of completeness. It was a peace that means we can be at peace with our past. Jesus didn't ask the disciples where they'd got to, why they'd abandoned him. He greeted them with peace be with you, which gave the disciples and us peace with our past, telling us that forgiveness is attainable. For all of us at times, I'm sure, life can seem unmanageable. We live in a broken world. People's lives are daily being torn apart and challenged. It is even more challenging when there's no faith to support us in those struggles. I just don't know how people can get by when they've no faith to support them. But for those of us who do know why Jesus died, which frankly, to fix broken people and broken situations, we know that Jesus wants to bring peace into our greatest storms. those traditions which pay scant regard to Holy Week and Jesus' very basic human struggles throughout that week miss out on this such a rich experience that Jesus is with us in our greatest storms. Jesus knows exactly what we're experiencing. As Christians, we come to know that our net worth is much less important than our eternal worth. The struggles we experience today can build the foundation for a greater faith in Jesus Christ tomorrow. It is Jesus Christ who inspires us to take the brokenness and strife and still make something beautiful of our lives. Peace be with you speaks healing to our past and to our present, and also speaks wholeness to our future. I don't know about you, but I think Thomas is hard done by, known by most as Doubting Thomas, when in fact his faith is evident well before this encounter. The irony in this story is that Tom was clearly not one who was afraid, because he hadn't stayed behind a door. That's why he missed Jesus the first time that they appeared with the disciples. In John's Gospel, we first encounter Thomas in the 11th chapter. Jesus has just been informed of the death of Lazarus. While the other disciples are groaning about the dangers of taking the trip nearer to Jerusalem, it is Thomas who says to the rest, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." The next time we catch up with Thomas is in the 14th chapter. The disciples had gathered to celebrate the Passover with Jesus, and he was trying to tell them what was going to happen in his death, resurrection, and ultimate ascension. I'm sure you can all recall the scene. Jesus has just finished saying that he was going to prepare a place for them all in his Father's heavenly house, and that one day they would join him there. Jesus says, "And you know the way to the place I am going." The rest of the disciples sat there like typical men, having no clue of the directions, not wanting to ask. They might look stupid, mightn't they? They figured that they would just wander and get there eventually. But it was Thomas, not Thomas the doubter, but the realistic, thoughtful disciple that said, "Wait a minute, I need some directions. Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how do we know the way?" Jesus' response we know well, and for me it's been a really important saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas, no one comes to the Father but by me." And so today we meet Thomas for the third time. While the other disciples are trying to convince Thomas that Jesus was alive and that he did appear to them, Thomas is finding, nah, this is just a bit much. And I'm sure for him it was a feeling of surreal. Not necessarily doubting in the way that sometimes we understand it. The saying, "ye of little faith," I used to associate with Thomas, but it's not. Thomas was coming, I think, from a place of what he felt was surreal. He couldn't believe it. He'd been devastated by what happened on Friday. His faith, his present hope, his present sense of direction had been shattered. How many of us feel like Thomas in moments of our lives? As Easter people, we can be overwhelmed by our Good Friday situations. I mean, look at church, the friendly New Testament church where all are welcome, right? The doors were slammed shut 2 years ago. COVID arrived. It's getting a little better, but it's still not quite so welcoming and open as it used to be. We hear Jesus say to Thomas, "Put your finger here, Thomas. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it to my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus knows what Thomas needs and offers him a chance to touch the place where the nails were in his hands and feet, where the lance pierced his side. And Jesus is happy to show him how real he is. Interestingly, that in itself is enough for Thomas. We're not told that he takes up Jesus' offer to put his finger in his wounds. He responds, "My Lord and my God," immediately. So this demonstrates that Jesus knows what we need. He knows we need something tangible to let us know that God is real. Something we can touch, something we can see, something we can hear. Today we do that as we celebrate Holy Communion. In other ways, it can be the words and actions of people we encounter that demonstrate to us that God is real. In his quest for the truth, Thomas was not afraid to ask the hard questions which led him to an even deeper faith. In the end, as the story is passed on, he didn't need what he thought he did to believe. When Jesus stood right before him, Thomas was able to embrace the truth of who Jesus is with all of his being. Whilst we might be saying that when Thomas wants to see Jesus' wounds, he wants tangible evidence of the existence of the risen Lord, perhaps that's not the whole story. Maybe what Thomas is saying is that he refuses to follow a saviour who does not have wounds. Unless I see the wounds in his side, I will not believe in him. I will not follow a saviour who has not suffered like the rest of us. It is the fact that Jesus has suffered like the rest of us that gives strength to his companionship in our Good Friday struggles. When Jesus said, "Peace be with you," he was giving Thomas, the disciples, and us the hope we so desperately need in our continuing journey with this living Christ. Hope that because he lives, we too will live. Hope in the future that people, events or circumstances cannot change. Hope that says we don't have to live in our past, struggle in our present or fear our future. It is a holy hope that says this Easter, when Jesus told us, "Peace be with you," it will make a difference. Life will not be the same. Like Thomas, it marks our lives with a purpose, with meaning and a new direction. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." And we believe with many of those Christians that preceded us that laughter has a place in our faith. We believe with Karl Barth that laughter is the closest thing to the grace of God. Henry Beecher prescribes, "Mirth is God's medicine. Everybody ought to bathe in laughter." George Burns says, "The secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending, and to have the two as close together as possible." I'll leave it to you to be a judge of that.